Our New Testament reading comes from the end of Acts, the 5th chapter. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 33 and reading through verse 42. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. It is estimated that more Christians died for their faith and for the name of Christ in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. I'm sure you've heard that statistic before. It's an amazing statistic. I don't know how they made such a calculation. I'm guessing it's based on an estimate. I don't have reason to doubt it. And we understand it in part as we consider the great spread of the gospel in the 19th and the 20th centuries. We also know there was a significant growth in the population of the world. And we recognize also that during the 20th century, literally billions of people lived under the tyranny of communism, the tyranny of Islam, and other oppressive regimes. So perhaps that helps explain why there were so many martyrs in the 20th century. Well, as we consider Western culture, Europe, and the United States, we know that most Christians in the West for several centuries have thankfully not had to suffer greatly or die for their faith, and probably even in oppressive places. In the Muslim world or under communism, probably most Christians, even though they suffered, did not die for their faith. The Lord has not chosen that all of his people would die for their faith. Well, we think ahead to the next 10 or 20 years. What will we see in our own nation? What will we see increasingly in Europe and in other places? We know there are great changes taking place. We know there is increased hostility to the gospel, to the truth of God's word. We have to be careful in our predictions. I'm sure we will be tested. We don't know what that testing may look like. Maybe it'll be more social and economic. Less likely we will face beatings or torture or imprisonment. And certainly, even as we look ahead to whatever challenges we may face, we always face the challenge, don't we, of seeking first the kingdom rather than just our own comfort and happiness. Our text, it may not be directly relatable. We have never stood before a Sanhedrin. We've never experienced a Jewish beating. So we would say our text, we can't relate to it in all of its details. And yet this text is given for your encouragement. It's given for your direction. It's given for your challenge. And so here is my summary. In light of Christ's sacrifice and victory, may you be counted worthy and willing to suffer for him. We'll look at this text in two parts as it is divided, verses 33 through 39, and then verses 40 through 42. As we look at verses 33 through 39, I've summarized this as God uses a respected wise man to give foolish advice. And we remember we are in the midst of a trial as we begin with verse 33. The trial started earlier in the chapter. We might go back to verse 26, the beginning of the summary of this trial. The 12 apostles, probably somewhere in the temple complex, somewhere in that massive space, Herod's temple, there was a room, a large room where the Sanhedrin gathered, where they held court. Approximately 70 men, the highest religious and political body in Israel. The high priest dominated the Sanhedrin, but we see from this text there were also Pharisees, Sadducees and Pharisees who made up the Sanhedrin. And so the 12 apostles are standing before the most powerful men in Israel. Now remember, both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had been members of the Sanhedrin. Now there's a question I can't answer. Did they keep that position after they buried Jesus? Would they have been kicked out of the Sanhedrin? I think likely, but again, there are details we just don't know. I mentioned last week that even though the 12 apostles are on trial, there is a sense where they are the ones conducting the trial. They are the ones bringing judgment on the religious leadership of Israel. Let's go back to verse 29. Look at verses 29 through 32 again. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter, in effect, is saying, you all are guilty. And there are witnesses of your guilt. We, the apostles, we serve as witnesses of all of these things. The Holy Spirit, even more, is a witness of the truth and your guilt. Well, we can understand after Peter finished speaking why the Sanhedrin was not very happy with the response. The verb that Luke uses, furious, as it is translated, expresses anger and revenge, and we see they were then determined, they plotted to kill them. And one of the questions that we would ask is, could the Sanhedrin have put to death the 12 apostles? Could they have gotten away with it, is the question. Now, we know that Israel is under the rule of Rome. They did not have the power of life and death as a body, as a legislative religious body. And we know at times there would have been an official Roman official, we can call him a procurator, who would have ruled over Jerusalem, and he had troops with him to carry out the will of Rome. But at this point in time, we can say this is not one of the religious feasts. And so it's possible the Sanhedrin may have been able to put to death. How they would have carried it out, we can't say. But it's possible they could have murdered the 12 apostles. They could have justified it to Rome as they charged them with treason or blasphemy, disrupting the peace. And so I think we again see a witness here, something I've emphasized throughout our study of the book of Acts, and that is this. It is God's protection on the early church that allowed it to flourish and grow. It's not the wisdom of the apostles, not their schemes. Of course, they were faithful in carrying out the calling that God gave to them, but it's God who established the new covenant church in Jerusalem. This is the work of Jesus Christ. And now at a very critical time, Remember, the apostles have been arrested, or Peter at least has been arrested several times. This is not the first time they have been confronted with the command to stop preaching. And so at a very critical moment, the lives of the 12 apostles were in the balance. And the Lord uses a Pharisee to change the perspective of the council. Verse 34 states that one in the council stood up. It's interesting that it's the same verb used in verse 17 for the high priest now taking action. The high priest rises up in anger. Here, Gamaliel rises up to make a point, to try to stop the council from carrying out their plan. Gamaliel, a Pharisee, is described in two ways by Luke. He is a teacher of the law. And then further, one who is held in respect by all the people. I think that is significant. Not all of the religious leaders likely would have been held in respect by people. Some of them had power. They got that power, often making deals with Rome. It didn't matter what the people thought. But this Gamaliel, he was different. He knew the law. He is a faithful Jew in the external sense. He's also one held in respect by the people. From Acts 22:3, we learn Paul had been a student of Gamaliel. Paul, in one of his testimonies, Acts 22:3, says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." Paul then was a student of Gamaliel. Maybe indeed he was still being trained by Gamaliel. From other sources, apart from Scripture, we learn Gamaliel was a student of another famous rabbi, one named Hillel. There's the school of Hillel, which from what we know is a little more of a liberal school. And Hillel was one of the leaders of the Pharisees. Now, some sources say Gamaliel was Hillel's grandson. Other sources either question the fact that he was part of the same family, but we can say Gamaliel was trained by a famous rabbi. And Gamaliel's son, Simon or Simeon, depending on how you translate it, also was a key leader in Israel. Gamaliel's son would die in the Roman invasion of Jerusalem. So Gamaliel was a powerful figure, and his son then also a powerful leader for the next 40 years, we can say. Gamaliel began by cautioning the Sanhedrin. Be careful. That is, think about your plan. Why? Well, Gamaliel shared two accounts of people who tried to lead political rebellions, people who gathered followers but then met their end and their movements came to nothing. The two accounts, as we see from our text, those of a man named Thutis and one named Judas of Galilee. Now, maybe as you read commentaries or other background literature, you'll see that Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, he also talks about a man named Thutis. The problem with Josephus' account is the man he is talking about was someone who led a rebellion in about AD 44. But we're here in about AD 30 or 31 at this point. So some people have called Luke and what he writes here in chapter 5 into question. Well, we have no reason to doubt the testimony here of Luke. It's Josephus that we call into question, and our main focus now is not to try to line up Josephus and Scripture. I point that out just for your own interest and maybe your own study. Well, Gamaliel says, this Thutis, it was some time ago. Well, it couldn't have been AD 44. It's some time ago. He gathered men. He gathered about 400 men. That's quite a following. And they led a rebellion somehow against Rome, but Thutis was killed, and his movement died with him. Then in a similar fashion, Gamaliel mentions another example of a rebel. Here, Judas of Galilee. And we can date Judas of Galilee to the time of a Roman taxation or census about the year 86, 6 AD. Judas leads a rebellion. The Romans took action after this rebellion. They sieged a city in Galilee, and eventually Judas also comes to nothing. Now, from Judas, this Judas of Galilee, we do have the birth of the Zealot movement. There's a sense where his legacy continued, even if his initial moment was squashed. And we know Judas's sons, two of his sons, would be part of a later Jewish revolt, and they would both be crucified. Now, it's interesting, I don't know if we could connect the two directly, but both of Judas's sons and Gamaliel's son met the same fate, maybe in different ways, but they both died under the hands of Rome, interestingly. So Judas was successful again for a time, but his movement died out. And so Gamaliel says, let's not worry about this movement. If the church, if the work of the apostles, if this is just the work of man, it will eventually come to nothing. However, if the apostles are truly engaged in the work of God, then you can't stop it. In fact, you don't want to be found out as those fighting against God. Gamaliel, a very respected, a very knowledgeable man, what should we think of his advice? What should we think of the advice of Gamaliel? Well, there's a number of ways of looking at it. My initial point was that God used this wise man to give very foolish advice. That is from the perspective of the Sanhedrin, what they should have done, releasing the apostles, releasing the 12, letting them carry out their work. That was a foolish thing to do, really. They were going to continue to spread from the perspective of the Sanhedrin their error. Second, we should lament that Gamaliel, one who had vast knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, this was a man devoid of understanding of how the scriptures pointed and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That, I think, is every time when we read the scriptures, these people who knew the Old Testament, and yet we can say only knew it in the external sense, rather than understanding the fulfillment, the true understanding of the Old Testament scriptures in light of Christ. That's what we see of Gamaliel. He's not an ignorant man in terms of knowledge, facts, knowledge of the law. And yet, he is not moved at all by God's power. Certainly, we can say he knew the preaching of the apostles. He's not somewhere locked away. No, he knows about the apostolic preaching. And yet, as he sees it, the early church, the growth of the church, is just like a failed political movement. That's what he sees in the preaching of the gospel. Now, third, Gamaliel is, of course, correct in saying if the apostles represent the work of God, then you won't be able to stop what is taking place. That's a truism. So, of course, he is right there, and yet we think of the irony. Gamaliel, even though he maybe did not want to directly fight against the apostles, continued to fight against God in his own rebellion, that he did not, from what we know, bend and bow the knee before Jesus Christ. Fourth, the advice of Gamaliel, some praise it. Some would say, this is how we should deal with problems. Just wait and see what takes place. And we can say that would be a horrible way of dealing with doctrinal error or other problems. To wait and see is not good advice. And so if there is error, it must be corrected. We don't just wait and see, sit back and watch. No, we are thankful, on one hand, that in God's providence, Gamaliel was used to help protect the apostles. But we should not find in his words direction or wisdom for how we must contend for the truth. John Calvin wrote this, "We must rather mark what God commands us to do, and he will have us to restrain wickedness. To this end hath he appointed magistrates and armed them with the sword. To this end he has set elders over his church to bring the froward in order, and that they may not suffer sin licentiously to rage without punishment. Therefore it is gathered amiss that we must refrain from punishing, because God is sufficient of himself to take away evils." That's good advice. Now, we also do consider the other end of what Gamaliel said. If this is of the Lord, then it will prosper. And we know that the preaching of the gospel was of the Lord. And so even then, in very unlikely circumstances, the message of truth was established and it did spread. Well, let's consider from verses 40 through 42, the end of the trial and its outcome. In God's providence, we can then say the Sanhedrin accepted what was foolish advice. They were persuaded by his illustrations and his conclusion. Now, Luke doesn't tell us all the details, but we can say this was truly the hand of God. Because many or most wanted to put the apostles to death. Yet for whatever reason, they agreed with Gamaliel. Maybe they figured, well, we can wait and see. If we have to take action another time, we will. We're not given all the details. Verse 40 says, two things were done, though, with the apostles. First, they were beaten. Literally, that word means to flay, but it's properly translated as beaten. Now, we can't be dogmatic about all the details. Luke does not give us all the details. But from what we know of Jewish tradition, most likely each of the 12 apostles was beaten with a strip of leather, a triple strip of leather. And then according to tradition, two blows would be delivered to your bare back and then one blow to the chest. That didn't just happen once. It would happen a total of 13 times that cycle. Two blows to the back, one to the chest. That would add up to 39 lashes, which Deuteronomy 25:3 says the limit is 40. The maximum is 40. So Jewish tradition would say, well, we'll give 39. We don't want to go over the prescribed account. It's a very savage beating. According to Acts 12:19, Paul used to administer, at least participate in these beatings. And in 2 Corinthians 11, as Paul gives a list of some of his numerous sufferings, Paul says five times he was subject to this method. 40 stripes minus one, Paul says. Now another three times also Paul was beaten with rods, a Roman punishment. And so it's no exaggeration that Paul said in Galatians 6:17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul had been stoned or almost stoned to death, so he suffered much. But I think Paul is thinking about these beatings that he received. They would leave lasting, permanent marks. Maybe some of you remember a story from about 23 years ago, May 5th, 1994. An American named Michael Fay, who was living in Singapore, he was convicted of vandalizing a number of cars, and the government in Singapore determined he was going to get beaten. And there was lots of outrage. Bill Clinton was all upset, and because of pressure from Bill Clinton, the president of Singapore reduced the strokes that this Michael Fay would receive from 6 to 4, even though most Americans thought he should get it. He deserved it. Well, the apostles were beaten a lot more than four times. A beating that in some cases, if you were weak, this would end your life. And then they were commanded, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Maybe you would think they would give that command first and then beat them, but in this case, they were first beaten, then after maybe they got a taste of what they would receive, they were told, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And then I think it is amazing. The apostles are set free. They're released. They're free to go their ways. And no doubt they are in pain. No doubt they probably had wounds that would, in some sense, remain until death, the scars. And yet what Luke emphasizes here is not their pain. He's not trying to minimize it, but he emphasizes their joy. He speaks of the disciples departing and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The verb rejoicing that Luke uses here is a common verb used in the New Testament. It speaks of being full of joy. Full of joy. And then the verb to suffer shame, not used as often. And most often it's used with the translation of dishonor. Dishonor, for example, Romans 1:24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Well, here I think it is properly translated as to suffer shame. Because to be beaten by the Sanhedrin, these were faithful Jews. To be beaten by the Sanhedrin, that was a shameful punishment. They weren't wanting this, and yet they rejoiced. Why? Not that they had just suffered. They're not masochists. They rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the key. Rejoicing in suffering for the sake of Christ. That's what brought them tremendous joy. Now, we sometimes think when we are faithful, everything will go well. That's kind of the general thought in a lot of Christian life. When you are doing what God wants you to do, everything will go well. But we have to be careful as we think about these things, because some suffering is the result of our own sin and foolishness. We don't want to say, well, all of our problems are because we're serving the Lord. But in other cases, maybe the lack of suffering is not the sign of faithfulness, but rather you're not focused on serving the Lord. Now we'll consider more what it means to be counted worthy in a moment, but let's consider the wonderful conclusion of verse 42. They have been commanded to not speak, and yet what had Peter said earlier? We must obey God rather than men. And this is exactly what we see the apostles doing. They didn't go away quietly. Well, we'll speak about Jesus just in houses. No, they go back to the temple. And I think that means they're going back to Solomon's porch, that very spot where they had been arrested, where they had been preaching before. That's where they go back daily in the temple. And then also, they're not just working on the large scale. I think we have a beautiful summary of ministry here in verse 42. They're ministering on the large scale, but also doing so on a more individual basis, or at least to smaller groups in houses, in the temple, in every house, not just one house, moving from house to house. And verse 42 says, they did not cease teaching and preaching. And the two are significant. They are giving instruction about the truth of Scripture. That would, we would say that's under teaching. And the word preaching there literally is where we get our word evangelize. I don't know that this verse is given to us just as a summary of the ministry of a local church, but I think it is a beautiful picture of what a local church should strive for. It should strive for teaching. It should also strive to evangelize, to make the good news known to more than just those who filled the pews. And so it is a beautiful summary of the calling of every local church. In light of Christ's sacrifice, in light of his victory, may you be counted worthy and willing to suffer for him. And here I want us to consider, what does it mean to be counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ? What does that phrase mean? If you have your scriptures, I would invite you to turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, a beautiful opening in this chapter as Paul presents God's sovereignty in salvation. He speaks of God calling us, predestining us. And then verse 6, we're not getting the whole flow here, but verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That's a very important phrase, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In Christ, in Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. That is how we have acceptance before a holy and righteous God. And so if you are in Christ this day, you are believing and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then that is why you are accepted in the Beloved. You have been made accepted in Christ. And we ask the question, what could be greater than this? So no one makes himself worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That I think we have to keep in mind. We do not make ourselves worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And if you think about it, it would be ridiculous for anyone to think, I have made myself worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. I would say that's almost blasphemous to think that. It's not something we earn, but it comes if you have been accepted in the Beloved, if you have been purchased by the blood of Christ, then you have been accepted in Christ. That's why you're called to suffer for the name of Christ. And so we say from this, all believers then have been made worthy in Christ. All believers, as a response, must be willing to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Now, we recognize that in God's providence, we will not all suffer in the same way. We're not all going to suffer to death. As I've mentioned before, God's ways are not always predictable. Why is it that John Huss and William Tyndale both meet their end in very cruel ways, and yet Martin Luther and John Calvin, they die of natural causes? Not that they all lived long lives. No, do we say Huss and Tyndale were more worthy? Or that Calvin, Luther, and many others tried to avoid suffering for Christ? Of course not. So we do not make ourselves worthy to suffer for Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, then you are called to be a witness. And if God should choose that you would endure, the question is, will you bring a faithful witness? Now, it is certainly the case that as believers, we do not always live as we should. There are believers who we say they live far much for themselves, far too much for themselves, or they're living just to please other men. That sadly is the case. Unless we start thinking of the names of others who fit this description, I think the first response we should have is, let's confess our own hypocrisy, our own failure to live in terms of the gospel, maybe our own failure to avoid suffering, where we are silent when we should speak. Because if we're honest, there are all opportunities for us to be tested. Some of them, maybe we are faithful in our response, but probably for all of us, if we're honest, we have all avoided suffering for the name of Christ instead of embracing that opportunity as we have been called. So when we read this chapter, as we think about suffering for the name of Christ, I think our first response is thankfulness. Our second response is humility. We give thanks. We have a Savior who is also our King. We have a Savior who has called us. We have a Savior who gave himself for us. We who are totally undeserving, we have a Savior that we can rejoice when we are called to suffer shame for his name. Let's also give thanks the apostles who are called to be part of that great foundation of the church were men who all lived and who all suffered for the sake of Christ. As we noted from our study in Acts 1, every apostle, perhaps with the exception of John, from what we know, died for the cause of the gospel. Now, for most of those apostles, we know very little about their lives. We have some tradition. We can say this, they were not perfect men. Peter sticks out. He's the representative of the apostle. Later, we'll see Peter did not always live according to the gospel. He made a very foolish decision, accepting some of the ideas of the Judaizers, not eating with Gentiles. He had to be rebuked. So the apostles, we can say, did not always live perfectly according to the gospel, but by God's grace, this was the general pattern, certainly, of their lives. Those that the Lord called, they bore, we can say, a faithful testimony of the truth. And for that, we should be thankful. We also respond in humility as we read this text, because as we'll again consider from Hebrews, we have not been tested to the point of shedding blood. We have not been tested as the apostles were tested. And we know, if we are honest, we still often fail the Lord in many ways. We fail in our witness, in our boldness. We fail sometimes in how we treat others. So we do not make ourselves worthy. If you are in Christ, you have been saved by his sovereign grace, then the response is this: Lord, if you call me to endure suffering, whatever the form of hardship, maybe even death, may I be willing. May I bring a faithful witness of the gospel and the truth of your word. It is God who makes us worthy, but our response is, may we be willing and not deny our Lord in times of suffering. Well, every time we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded primarily, and what is of greatest importance, what Christ did for us. We do remember our duty to others. That is part of this meal. We remember the calling that we have been given. That is part of this meal. There is, we might say, a vertical dimension, a horizontal dimension, a ministry element. But may our first focus be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that these other aspects are unimportant, but our first focus must be on Christ. And so as we receive this meal, again, we have received communion hundreds of times throughout our lives, but may it be in thankfulness. Thankfulness for our Lord. That's why we have been called. That's why we have been made worthy, if God should so choose, to suffer for his name. It's because Christ willingly gave himself for us. That's the thing to really celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Let us keep then our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then indeed, as part of that, we consider, where has the Lord placed you? Are you walking according to the message of the gospel? Are you walking in a way that would give honor to Christ? Those are relevant questions we should often ask. And let us ask them, praying that we would be strengthened in the inner man to bring a faithful witness to the gospel that we celebrate in bread and wine, in the command of our Lord. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth, this great history, and the challenge that it gives to us. We thank you for the book of Acts, and although we're not going to duplicate it line by line, Lord, we do pray, make this local church, make us a representation of what you have called us to be, focused on the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel, but also, Lord, in how we respond to that calling, to live in terms of our profession and what we confess to be true. And we know, O Lord, that we do fail you in many ways. And so we thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that we do not make ourselves worthy. We do not make ourselves worthy to come to the Lord's table, but rather in trust, in faith, we come to eat and to drink, to celebrate the victory of our Lord. Yes, we remember his suffering. We remember that he willingly went to the cross as he endured much more than just the pain of crucifixion or the beating that he received, but as he suffered under perfect justice. That is where our focus, we pray, will be, even as we consider the calling that you give to us as a church and to each one individually that is here, praying that if we are called, we may bring a faithful witness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.